Well, welcome back, everyone. We are here with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, and we are opening up to the book of Romans. Beth, thank you so much for teaching us today. Let's begin.
Thanks, Amy. Well, Paul has been sharing what our lives should look like as we are now part of Christ, and he continues that theme here as he describes how our interactions should be with the world and with other Christians. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21 today. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, here we have one of those passages that it's so confusing in our world today. What I mean by that is that this passage goes against our human sense of justice and fair play. Bless those who persecute. Do you see that? When do we hear that in our society today? God calls us to a completely different standard than what the world deems right. We are called to a higher standard, His standard, regardless of what others do to us. The world says, "You hurt me, you deserve to be punished, so I'm going to make it my mission to make sure you are punished." I have to say I've seen this firsthand in people around me. When we take that upon ourselves, we are setting ourselves up to become the most bitter, unforgiving, unhappy people in the world. And that attitude will eventually push everyone away from you. Christianity tells us not only not to repay the evil done to us in persecution, but to bless those who persecute us. Now, anytime you see in Scripture something that is said twice or three times, like this, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, it's significant that doubling adds emphasis to what's being said. So bless them, not just be indifferent to those who persecute you, not just don't repay evil for evil, but bless them. Don't ignore them. Treat them as if they were your friends. And as blessing is always tied to God, keep that in mind here. Part of blessing those who persecute you means to pray for them and ask God to be gracious to those enemies too. Rejoice with those who rejoice. I have to say, I think this one is actually harder than weep with those who weep because our pride gets in the way here a lot. I have one precious friend who, and I'll be totally honest here, when I first met her, I actually thought, can anyone be genuinely that encouraging? But she is. It just pours out of her. Over time, I learned that indeed her encouragement is genuine, and she's that friend that I can go to with whatever exciting news I have, and I know that she will rejoice with me. She won't be jealous or hurt, and she immediately looks for ways that whatever that news is will be a blessing to me and my family and will be used for God's glory. For example, we recently needed to get a new vehicle for our family, and we did. Simple, right? But that's something that I don't go and tell every person we run into for several reasons. I know that others are struggling financially, and I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. I know, too, that there are people who would feel like that was a competition, and they might put pressure on their spouse to get a new car, too. Again, that's not what I want. But I can tell this friend, and her first reaction is glee and delight. She could immediately see that this was a blessing to our family to have a reliable vehicle for all of the traveling we do, especially since all of my family is in Colorado. I shared that one of my favorite features of this van was non-electric seat adjustment. For me, that's a big deal because I look at electric motors and think, that's just one more expensive thing to get broken. As soon as I shared that with her, she grinned and said, "One more thing to go wrong." Because she knows me so well, she knew why that would be so exciting for me. Her ability to empathize not only when someone is hurting, but when someone is rejoicing is a rare and precious gift. But how often is that not the case? How often, when we hear that our friend got a new car, do we turn that into a competition? Do we try to make ourselves feel better by suggesting that it wasn't a wise choice? Is our initial instinct one of joy for them, or the pang of jealousy? When something good happens to those around us, especially if that good thing is something we want for ourselves, we find it hard to rejoice with them. We ask questions of God like, "Why not me, God?" Or, "When is it my turn to have good stuff happen to me?" Or, "When will my ship come in?" A lot of damage can be done to relationships within the body of Christ, especially when we forget what our purpose truly is, to glorify Him. So when we see cause for rejoicing, we need to do much better about truly rejoicing with them, not begrudging the good things that come into their lives. Weep with those who weep. I think we do this one fairly well. When someone is mourning, we get it and we're willing to come alongside them and do what we can to provide comfort, to be there for them in whatever they need as they mourn. We see pain and we want to soothe it. We want to help. We offer meals and comfort and whatever else we can offer. Again, this should never be about us either. Everyone grieves differently. Everyone hurts differently. We need to be careful about hinting that someone isn't grieving the right way simply because it isn't how we would do it. Now, this isn't to say that we should stay in our grief. No, we should be encouraging each other to grieve so that we can move forward. And we should be looking for those forward-moving steps as well. And if someone is stuck in their grief, we may need to step in and remind them that Scripture tells us not to live as those without hope. However, just because this person who is grieving never got angry, which is one of the 12 steps, doesn't mean that we need to encourage them to get angry so they can move on. But we do need to be available, to let them know that we're there for them for whatever they need. If they need to talk about their grief, great. Be there to talk with them. If they need to not talk about their grief, no problem. Be respectful of where they are at. With all the sadness and the heartache in our world, we will have lots of practice mourning with those who mourn. Both of those and the next couple of things that Paul lists all center around the idea of living in harmony with one another. Living life together means being invested in the people around you, not causing dissension over unnecessary things, and not getting involved in foolish quarrels either. Live in harmony, not melody, with each other. Now, as an alto, I understand this one. My job as an alto is to draw attention to the melody, to draw attention not to myself, but to bring forth more of the fullness of the song that has been written. Even if that means that I'm stuck singing only one note through an entire song. When we are living our lives in harmony with each other, as the body of Christ, we are pointing to the melody, Christ and Him crucified, to His glory, not our own. In light of that, we are not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We are not the melody. We are all harmony. We are to draw attention to Him, not to ourselves. Have a common mindset with other believers, not identical Stepford mindsets, because that wouldn't be harmony. That would be melody and monotone. But have a common aim and goal to glorify Christ. Part of being in harmony? Don't be haughty. Don't think you are above someone else. Don't refuse to associate with the lowly, with those who are different than you. You may not be able to associate with them in the same way as you would have if you had more shared experiences, but don't think that is an excuse to keep your interactions at a shallow place. Low here means low in situation, poor, or it could also mean those who are timid or depressed. This same word in the Greek is what Jesus uses in Matthew 11 when he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Interesting, huh? Makes me wonder how many of us would have needed this encouragement to associate with Jesus. Never be wise in your own sight. Interesting connection here. Now, I had to look this one up for this wisdom word, and this word is phronimos, which emphasizes your thoughts, your thoughtfulness, and your thinking. So being wise, thinking that your thinking is impressive and amazing, by your own sight as opposed to the wisdom of God. Any wisdom, any intelligence that we have is from God anyway, right? If we're showing off what good thinkers we are, does that actually demonstrate that we are thoughtful or thoughtless? Now, verse 17 returns to the theme of verse 14. Don't repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Don't just react. Remember, Paul has just been telling us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Use your mind. Use it and think. Don't react to evil. Think and act. And act in a manner that is honorable in the sight of all. Think about that for a second. Now, Paul wasn't, and neither am I, talking about like psychopaths or sadists here. But in general, when we act toward those who have shown us evil, we can do so in a way that brings glory to God. And while it may leave unbelievers scratching their heads, if we act in grace and also in truth, we can do what is honorable in the sight of all. Good, right conduct, especially around unbelievers. Verse 18 is one that of those that we sometimes use to excuse our lack of forgiveness or our lack of effort to repent of sin that we've committed against other people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, it is true that this does mean that it won't always be possible to live peaceably with all. However, that doesn't mean that when we sin against someone and hurt them, that we just ignore that. No. We repent. We seek forgiveness. Reconciliation won't always be possible. Still, don't let it be because your behavior has reflected poorly on your Lord that reconciliation is not possible. Admit your sin and don't write it off as, well, guess I can't live at peace with them. Do what you can to live at peace with everyone. And remember, even Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust off their feet when they came to a village that refused to listen to the gospel. He didn't tell them to throw rocks at the people, but just to leave. We need to really check our hearts here and see if we are trying to justify ourselves or if we are truly striving to live at peace with others as much as possible. Again, this is the third time that Paul brings the conversation back around to what we do when others persecute us or do evil to us. This is hugely important because we should not be surprised when we are persecuted, when evil is done to us, and when the temptation for revenge becomes overwhelming. We should not avenge ourselves, not repay evil for evil, not try to get even, not curse those who persecute us. It all ties together. Leave it. Leave it alone. Get your own agenda out of it. Remove your pride and give it up to God. When we realize that we are no longer our own, we realize that we have absolutely no business seeking revenge. It isn't ours to avenge. The damage has not really been done to us, but to God. Remember, we are not fighting a physical battle, but a spiritual one. The people, they're not really the enemy. Leave it to God. Remember, you can't fight a spiritual battle with temporal weapons, so leave it for God. Know that He is just and He will repay. He is the only one who is fit to judge the hearts of men. Here's what's interesting to note, too. In the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus, the law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, that was never intended to be applied to individuals in individual disputes. That was a standard for society as a whole to enforce good conduct among the people. Yet we see people trying to exact their own individual justice in this way all the time. I see all the time people who say, oh, when will God get them? Or I can't wait for them to get theirs. And they won't rest until they see the person who has hurt them be hurt too. Be miserable. Guess what? That bitterness continues to build up inside of them and eats away at them. It only destroys themselves and the relationships they have. That bitterness pushes everyone away from them, and the result is a lonely, isolated, bitter person. Also, I feel like I need to mention here, this is not to say that should someone steal your car, you don't report it. No. There are civil laws that we are to adhere to, giving respect to the governing authorities. We'll talk about that more tomorrow. And yes, crimes are to be punished. So yes, you report that stolen car. you report that assault. That's not what Paul's talking about here. But know that there may come a time when reporting those things may not receive any response if you are being persecuted for being a Christian. But still, you act within the bounds of the authority that God has placed you under, and you don't try to get even. Where Paul goes next really drives this point home. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't walk away and say you deserve it after how mean you've been to me. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Now, much is thought about the end of verse 20 here. Some people think that when Paul says, by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head, that Paul is saying that we are demonstrating how superior we are to our enemy when we do this, and we are able to inflict pain on them by being kind to them. Or they are saying that doing good even for those who are enemies is like heaping burning coals on their head, and look, you can exact a little bit of vengeance on your enemies just by being nice to them. From the context of this chapter and the whole book of Romans itself, that simply doesn't add up, even a little. Paul has already told us how none of us is righteous, not one. No one is better than another. And Paul is explaining how we are to treat our enemies with true, God-centered love. What he is saying is that we are to overcome their evil with good. When we heap blessings on them, our goal is for them to be blessed and to be ashamed of their behavior and repent. Our goal is to bring them to God, for them to see the disparity in their behavior and ours, and to understand our good doesn't come from us, and for them to desire that for themselves. It's not always going to work. They may dismiss us as weak or gullible, but we still obey God, and we refuse to worry about what the world thinks about us. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't let evil overcome you, overwhelm you, or take you captive again. Again, go back to the beginning of this chapter. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Yet evil still exists, and our world can shape our attitudes and actions in ways that are also evil. We must continue to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to stop and decide we've learned enough and we're good enough. No, we won't be perfected until we're dead, so we should continue to be sanctified between now and then. No, instead we are to overcome evil with good. Remember again, Paul told us that no one is good, no one is righteous. So where does this good come from? God. It's not our good that overcomes evil. It's His. If we don't work here to show everyone the life we have in Christ and that they can have it too, they will face God one day, and when they do, He will deal with them. They will be held responsible for their hard hearts and for their refusal to repent. Each kindness we do, each time we act toward them as God calls us to, giving all the glory and honor and praise for our good deeds to Him, we are showing them Christ more clearly. Don't misunderstand, they will be held responsible for their refusal to respond to each of those acts of kindness for what they truly are, opportunities for them to recognize their sin and repent. But we are to do our best to overcome evil, to stop evil when we see it occurring, but not by doing more evil. I think that's why shows like Dexter are so appealing to the world. Here's a guy who's killing those who do awful things, so the end justifies the means, right? Wrong. When we see evil, we are to do our best to overcome it, but not by doing more evil. Shows like Dexter should be something that we as Christians should be repulsed by, not attracted to. Those shows don't show what God tells us to do. They tell us the very opposite, and they make those things less offensive to us the more we watch them. We allow ourselves to be overcome by evil just a little bit more. Okay, I know that this was a long lesson today, but this was one that couldn't be broken up. These verses go hand in hand in a way that simply have to be taken together. And there's so much to ponder here, too. My challenge for us today is to consider these verses. Consider where we are believing the lie that the world tells us in our lives. Where are we repaying evil with evil and justifying that behavior? Where are we withholding the blessing from those around us, both our enemies and our dear ones? Where are we seeking to be the melody instead of the harmony?
Thank you, Beth. All of our Bible study notes again on our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back in just a moment to talk more about what we just heard.